Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In today's Gospel, Jesus asks the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" St. Francis of Assisi prayed his response, "My God and my all." In return, 772 years ago today, he became the first recorded person in history to receive the imprint of the wounds of his crucified Lord. To Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter responded, "My Lord and my God." Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett now offer a reflection on the Gospel for this Sunday.
Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples this question: "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "And you?" he went on to ask, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Then he strictly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be put to death, and rise 3 days later. He said this quite openly. Peter then took him aside and began to remonstrate with him. At this he turned around and, eyeing the disciples, reprimanded Peter in turn, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and follow in my steps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it."
The moment in time featured in today's Gospel is recorded not only by Mark, whose version we've just heard, but also by Matthew and Luke, with, however, some variations. Matthew adds to Peter's profession of faith our Lord's designation of him as the rock on which he will build his church. Luke omits Peter's reaction to the prediction of the Passion. But all three record the two questions Jesus asks the apostles: "Who do people say that I am?" and "Who do you say that I am?" Traveller H.V. Morton sets the scene as he follows In the Steps of the Master, as his book is entitled.
It was the summer of the year before the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross lay already across the path of Christ. Of all the memories of him which a man with the Gospels in his hand conjures up along the roads of Galilee, this journey into the parts of Caesarea Philippi is among the most solemn. The road to Caesarea Philippi is one associated with a crisis in the development of the 12 disciples. It was along this road, just over the frontier of Galilee, that Jesus led them in order to prepare their minds for his death and resurrection.
Caesarea Philippi, today Banias, lies at the foot of Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. On the road, writes the guidebook, leading from Kiryat Shemona to the Golan Heights. It's located near the spring of the River Hermon, one of the three rivers which join to form the Jordan. We're not told that Jesus and the disciples actually went as far as the splendid pagan city built by Philip the Tetrarch. It was a good 40 kilometres to the north of Lake Galilee and would have taken them a couple of days. But they reached its neighbourhood, Matthew tells us, and very different it was from their own familiar lakeside.
Hard mountain country, with sudden wide vistas into distant valleys, and glimpses ahead of hills and volcanic cliffs of black basalt.
Although we're told it's not certain that any of the Palestinian mountains was ever volcanic, H.V. Morton noted,
"There is a small dead volcano standing by itself on the right of the road as one travels north. Its sides are scored by the tracks of lava. It is a hill made for anyone who wishes to look down upon the Sea of Galilee. I climbed it, and as I did so, I had the feeling that he had stood there for a moment, on that summer's day, gazing back into Galilee. The distant lake lay below, blue and windless in the heat of the valley, and the tall hills enclosed it. I saw not only the lake from end to end, but beyond it to the south, where the Jordan runs out into its fiery valley. The past and the future were in the mind of Jesus that day. Surely he must have looked back."
It's an attractive idea, but even if he did stop to look back, it was surely not for long, and he had no time for nostalgia. On they went then along the frontier road, with ahead the mountains of Syria. Dominating the skyline, in fact, are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now. Over 20 miles in length, the mountain range of Hermon is a landmark all over Syria and Palestine. Wild and rugged the landscape now, but there would have been one constant element, that of water. Jesus and the apostles had very probably started their journey from Bethsaida, which was situated on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little to the east of the point where the River Jordan entered the lake. And not only would they have followed the course of the Jordan, walking along the east bank, but they would have come across numerous little lakes and pools, especially as they passed through the Hula Valley. Then, as they drew closer to Caesarea Philippi, they would come at last to what one writer calls this beautiful region of waterfalls and turbulent springtime torrents, eloquently lyricized in Psalm 42. It was not springtime, but probably sometime in the July of the year 29 AD. But let's listen anyway to an extract from that psalm, which celebrates the sources of the Jordan in the shadow of Mount Hermon. It's a very well-known psalm, described as the Lament of a Levite in Exile, or the Exile's Nostalgia for God's Temple. An introductory comment reads, "The exiled Levite is far from Jerusalem, in the land where the Jordan rises. The sound of its falling waters is to him a dirge for the lost happiness of temple feasts."
Like the deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for you, my God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When can I enter and see the face of God? My tears have become my bread, by night, by day, as I hear it said all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I would lead the rejoicing crowd into the house of God. Amid cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God. My soul is cast down within me, as I think of you, from the country of Jordan and Mount Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep is calling on deep, in the roar of waters, your torrents and all your waves swept over me. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God.
And so, somewhere along that road, hot and dusty as they surely were, Jesus and the disciples must have stopped to refresh themselves briefly. And our Lord took the opportunity to ask them that leading question. First, he sounds them out by a more general query. Who do the crowds say I am? But it's the second question that matters, or rather the answer that he wants to hear. And Peter gives it, without waiting for any of his companions. Mark, who is Peter's scribe, reports only the words, "You are the Messiah," whereas Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God," and recounts the designation of Peter by Jesus as the rock on which he will build his church, the disciple to whom he will entrust the keys of the kingdom. Peter did not arrive at his declaration by a process of his own reasoning, and Jesus makes this clear. "It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." One can imagine the other disciples gaping at Peter, who had spoken for them all. But they don't contest his profession of faith. They are, as it were, absorbed into it. And before he reveals the true aspect of his messiahship, the destiny of the cross, Jesus orders the disciples not to pass on this knowledge, knowing it would be misunderstood, misinterpreted. First, they themselves have to be instructed, illumined. But when he begins to speak of his suffering, rejection, death, it seems more like darkness than light which envelops them. Peter again is the spokesman, and in Mark's account, it's almost as if he were the elder brother taking the younger aside, for he's almost certainly older than Jesus. But it's also a gesture of respect for the Master that he doesn't remonstrate with him in front of the others. Our Lord's reaction must have come as a thunderbolt. Not only does he reprove Peter in his turn, but he calls him Satan and tells him to begone, out of his sight. And this in front of all the others, who must have been as shocked as Peter himself. Only minutes before, he'd been telling Peter how blessed he was for having received from the Father the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, and then the promise of that extraordinary destiny to be the foundation of the church. And now this. I don't know whether any artist has ever painted this scene, but it must have been terrifying. The violence of the reaction, and then the words, "Get behind me, Satan," is the classical version of what Jesus said, and was the exact phrase he used to order Satan away after the third temptation in the desert. Peter's concern was that of a friend, born of affection. But, as a scholar comments,
"The entire human protest of Peter is rejected as a temptation of Satan."
In Matthew's account, Jesus also said, "You are an obstacle in my path." The old version had "scandal," from the Greek skandalon, which, writes a scholar, meant an obstacle in the road, a stone over which one might stumble, even a trap set. Our sympathy at this point is inevitably with Peter, for we, like him, tend to judge by human standards. But the scholars tell us that the words of Jesus are addressed to Peter as to an adversary, which was the meaning of the Hebrew word Satan, one who sought to distract him from the way pointed out by God. Another scholar writes,
"We may get a glimpse of an explanation if we go forward to the agony in the garden and see Jesus' utter revulsion from what he had undertaken to suffer. The violence of 'Go behind me, Satan,' is a first hint of the violence of the emotion which was to produce the sweat of blood. Peter's urging was well meant, but it was in fact what Jesus called it, a stone in his path, making his path more difficult to tread."
An interesting interpretation of the phrase, "get behind me," is referred to by one scholar as that of various commentators.
"They understood the reproof to Peter as an invitation to him to keep his place of disciple behind Jesus, that is, as his follower. It is Peter who must learn from Jesus what God's plans are, not the other way round."
A note in the Vulgate version comments that the Holy Fathers, too, interpret "get behind me" as "follow me" or "come after me," and adds,
"By these words the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering, and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction."
Finally, remembering that Mark is writing for Peter, it's indicative of Peter's humility that while Matthew recounts in full the glorious destiny of the future leader of the church, Mark tells only of his moment of humiliation. After this dramatic confrontation, which took place somewhere on the way to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, as we heard in the opening to our gospel, we suddenly find Jesus summoning the crowd. Have they now arrived in one of these villages, or are they close to the big city on the hill? there seems to be something missing in the storyline. But that, of course, is never the evangelist's principal preoccupation. Much more important is the teaching of Jesus. However, being human, it might seem to us that perhaps our Lord wanted to give Peter and the others a chance to recover from the recent shock, and so he brought in other people who had gathered around, wondering what had been going on. Whatever it was, he called the people and his disciples to him, we hear, and spelled out clearly what it would mean to become his follower. Some months earlier, when giving his disciples instructions for the time of persecution, he had spoken similar words.
He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
On this second occasion, however, he added something which must have disconcerted his listeners even more.
If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self.
Self-denial, one of the most disturbing of Christian concepts, especially in today's world, where the cult of personality reigns. And yet, the Jesuit scientist Teilhard de Chardin believed, as he wrote, that the Christianity of tomorrow will find its increasingly clear portrayal in this prayer.
Lord, lock me up in the deepest depths of your heart, and then, holding me there, burn me, purify me, set me on fire, sublimate me, till I become utterly what you would have me be, through the utter annihilation of my ego.
He was the saint who journeyed through life with a song in his heart and a dream of being completely one with the Lord who spoke to him from the crucifix in the little church of San Damiano. 772 years ago today, St. Francis was marked in a special way with the sign of the cross. Brother Bill Short, a Franciscan friar, reflects on the stigmata of the little poor man of Assisi.
Two years before Francis, the faithful servant of Christ, gave his soul back to God, he was alone on the top of Mount Alverna. There he had begun a fast of 40 days in honour of Archangel Michael, and was immersed more deeply than usual in the delights of heavenly contemplation. His soul became aglow with the ardent of fervent longing for heaven as he experienced within himself the operations of grace. As he was drawn aloft through the ardent longing for God one morning, near the feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, and was praying on the mountainside, he saw what appeared as a seraph, with six bright wings gleaming like a fire descending from the heights of heaven. As his figure approached in swift flight and came near the man of God, it appeared not only winged, but also crucified. The sight of it amazed Francis, and his soul experienced joy mingled with pain. He was delighted at the sight of Christ appearing to him so graciously and intimately, and yet the awe-inspiring vision of Christ nailed to the cross aroused in his soul a joy of compassionate love. When the vision vanished after a mysterious and intimate conversation, it left Francis aglow with seraphic love in his soul. Externally, however, it left marks on his body like those of the crucified, as if the impression of a seal had been left on heated wag. The figures of the nails appeared immediately on his hands and feet. The heads of the nails were inside his hands, but on the top of his feet, with their points extending through to the opposite side. His right side, too, showed a blood-red wound, as if it had been pierced by a lance, and blood flowed frequently from it. Because of this new and astounding miracle unheard of in past times, Francis came down from the mountain a new man,
adorned with the sacred stigmata, bearing in his body the image of the crucified, not made by a craftsman in wood or stone, but fashioned in his members by the hand of the living God.
It was the 17th of September, 1224. Francis of Assisi discovered that he could now truly say that he had been crucified with Christ, for there, on his hands, feet, and side, were the marks of the cross.
Well, the stigmata is a very interesting part of the life of St. Francis of Assisi. It's surprisingly well documented, the appearance of marks on his body, and that's what stigmata means. It's a Greek word that was taken over to signify marks. At the time of his death, in particular, witnesses were able to observe these marks on his hands and feet and side. And early on, these were associated with the sufferings of Christ, making Francis appear outwardly what he very clearly was inwardly, someone who had been conformed to Christ.
Conformed to Christ. Brother Bill Short, a friar from the Franciscan School of Theology in Berkeley, California, and a renowned Franciscan writer, explains.
Well, I think every baptized Christian is crucified with Christ. The meaning of these signs is something that is a theological interpretation of a physical fact. The marks by themselves, of course, are not self-explanatory. Francis himself never mentions them. Perhaps that's not surprising. In all of his writings, even in his testament, he never mentioned these marks. His own close companions at first didn't know quite what to make of them. It was actually through the intervention of a woman from Rome, whose name was Giacoma da Settesoli, a noble Roman matron and a good friend of Francis. It was at the time of his death, she was present at the little chapel of the Porziuncola in Assisi, and it was she who actually convinced the friars to allow people to see these marks on the body of Francis after he had died. And it was she who gave the interpretation, as far as we know, the first interpretation of these as resembling the marks on the body of the crucified.
Francis, the little poor man of Assisi, never spoke of the stigmata, yet we know exactly how they appeared to the very few people who did succeed in catching a glimpse of them.
Francis's first biographer, Thomas of Celano, writes the earliest account that we have of the stigmata at the time of Francis's canonization, 2 years after his death. And there, clearly from the testimony of others, not from his own observation, Thomas describes these marks very precisely. He describes the marks as being like bumps or growths on the outside of the hands and the feet of a dark color, something like that of reddish iron. Interesting description and quite precise. And the mark on the side is the only one that seems to resemble a wound. He said it's like a scar and that it often dripped blood. So we have one that is like a wound on the side, and the others that are like dark marks on the hands and the feet. And yes, they seem to have been very painful from the time that these began appearing on Francis's body, about 2 years before his death. It was difficult for him to walk, and he kept these very carefully concealed from others. The reason for that, we don't know. Perhaps because he didn't understand them himself, perhaps because he did understand them and wanted to conceal them from the veneration of others. It's difficult to say, but they seem to have been quite painful.
Francis was the first person in history to receive this special sign of closeness to the crucified Lord.
Although we have some others who had phenomena that might be called stigmata, or something like stigmata, sometimes the appearance of blood on the forehead that would resemble a crown of thorns on certain occasions. These things which are sometimes referred to as partial stigmata. But Francis is the first case that we know of marks on hands and feet and side.
The stigmata caused tremendous pain. Specially made slippers can still be seen in Assisi and at Laverna, the mountain on which he became truly crucified with Christ.
Yes, you'll see these also at the sanctuary of Laverna, where this phenomenon began to appear. And there they also have a pair of these little, they look like moccasins, these slippers made of leather that Francis allowed others to impose on him, though he preferred to go bare feet, because he simply couldn't stand the walking anymore without some kind of covering.
Suddenly, the poverello discovered even greater possibilities of self-denial. He could no longer walk at will through the wooded Umbrian countryside. In receiving the stigmata, Francis truly found the cross of Christ.
The pain that he experienced, not only from the stigmata, but from a number of other illnesses in the last 2 years of his life, made it necessary for him to do things that he really didn't want to do, to be served by others instead of serving them, to ride rather than to walk, to have his feet covered rather than going barefoot. All of those things which had been so dear to him as very practical ways of putting into effect the instructions of Jesus to the disciples when he sent them out to preach. It must have been a sacrifice for Francis to accept those little, we would call them small accommodations to his illness.
As though a whirl of frenzied lights and tortured worlds exploding force had burst, had shattered, cast aside in cataclysmic might, without a thought for what might once have been, erupted Vulcan fire within my breast, my hands, and naked feet. From vision fled a dozing world enwrapped in autumn's golden glow. A blazing sun, cavorting stars, colliding comets, tempests raged with Armageddon's deadly power, within a brain that nothing knew but pain, beyond a mortal pain. As searing, blasting anguish tore throughout a quivering frame that felt its final judgment hour had come, annihilation loomed, but heart nor tongue could find compose the words for prayer. An agony of dark despair, of awful solitude, bereft of solace, human or divine. Alone. Primordial cry of terror, rage, abandonment. A Calvary I'd sought and found, impressed the Jesus wounds upon my hands and feet and trembling side. The seraph touched and left his sign, his honor badge. The bloody marks of cross and nails, its ruddy stains, the standard for his knight to bear.
You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Brother Bill Short, Lydia O'Kane, Gilbert Villacqua, and Sean Patrick Lovett. And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. Until then, until we meet again, may God bless you.
Laudator Jesus Christus.